The New Testament reading today is from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 18 through 22. 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, beginning at the 18th verse. Hear the word of God. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. And that is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Amen. So far, the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, open our eyes this morning that we may behold wonderful things from your word. We pray that you'll speak to us and teach us. We ask that you would enable us by your grace to know you better this morning, to seek you more, and to find in you our all in all. Help us to give a loud and heartfelt amen to all of your promises today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Dr. Leslie Holmes is a professor of preaching at the Erskine Theological Seminary in South Carolina. Before that, he was for many years the pastor of the historic First Presbyterian Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. He is the author of a number of books and a well-known conference and special program speaker around the world. But when I think of Leslie Holmes, I don't remember him in that capacity. I remember him as the kitchen appliance salesman at the Sears store in Pascagoula, Mississippi. And as the young man who had come from Northern Ireland and who sat next to me when I was a junior high schooler in the choir at the Moss Point Presbyterian Church. Leslie, now the famous preacher, was then just Leslie, the kind of goofy immigrant from Europe, who was always filled with corny jokes. And he would interrupt every choir practice with one of his jokes. One of them has stuck with me to this day. I'm not sure why that one. But Leslie Holmes used to ask people who would come and sing in the choir for the first time, "Do you know why we sing amen at the end of the song and not a women? Why do we sing amen and not a women?" And they'd look puzzled, and he would say, "Because it's a him, not a her." And that was his way of introducing himself to people. I just always have remembered that joke for some reason. I mean, why do we sing amen at the end of the song? Well, it used to be when I was growing up that people sang amen at the end of every song in church. Every hymn had an amen at the end. The doxology had an amen. The Gloria Patri had an amen. You always sang an amen. And then I would go to other churches in town, and they might not sing amen at the end of every song, but there was always the amen corner. Wasn't there? There was the place where you had the deacons who sat over on the side, and they would amen the preacher every time he said something. If they didn't amen loud enough or often enough, he'd beg for an amen. "Can I have an amen, brother?" And he would get an amen or two or six or ten to kind of refuel him and revive him and keep him going for a while. You don't see that as much anymore either. Go to the Episcopal Church, and they were filled with amens. They would sing an amen at the end of the song, but even more, at the end of every prayer, all the people said amen. The minister might lead the prayer, but when he got to the end of it, it would conclude with, "Through Jesus Christ our Lord," and the whole congregation would say, "Amen." point is that Christians have always used an amen in worship. The question is, why? Why do we say amen at the end of the prayer? Why do we sing amen sometimes at the end of the song? And why is it that preachers sometimes ask their congregants to give an amen in the middle of the sermon? Well, apparently because, at least in part, it was a practice of the early Christian church. Paul, in this passage of Scripture that we just read, seems to assume that as the Corinthians met for worship, they were going to all give an amen at some point in the service. That's why he writes in verse 20, "For all the promises of God find their yes in Christ." And that's why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. People said amen in the early church. But again, why? Well, maybe they knew the words of Jesus. How many of you grew up in the King James Version of the Bible? And you remember that Jesus often said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee." If you have a more modern English translation, it probably says something like, "Truly, truly, I say to you." If you heard Jesus say this in the Sermon on the Mount or in one of his early sermons, you would have actually heard him say, "Amen, amen." What we translate as "verily" or "truly," the Aramaic Hebrew word was "amen, amen." And that gives you a good idea as to what the word means. It means this is true, so be it, or so shall it be. And we say amen at the end of the prayer after someone leads us in prayer because we're saying, "Yes, Lord, may that be." That's our prayer too. It's not just the preacher saying that up in the pulpit. That's my prayer. "Lord, let it be so. Amen." Or we sing the hymn, and after we've sung about the holiness of God, as we did earlier in the service, or the firm foundation that God has given to us in Scripture, and the wonderful hope that is ours in Christ Jesus, what do we do at the end of the song? We sing or say, "Amen, Lord, let it be. So must it be. Lord, this is my prayer. This is my song. I'm claiming this as my own hope. I didn't write these words, but Lord, that's what I want to say to you." The Corinthians did that. They had a hope in Christ Jesus. And it was a firm foundation. And it was a firm foundation because they understood that in Jesus Christ, all the promises of God were yes, as Paul puts it. Jesus is not yes and no. Jesus is yes. Now, I think you probably understand exactly what that means without me having to go into great detail, but just in case it kind of has slipped by you, Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament prophets had promised about the Messiah. He had come as the one whom God appointed to be the great prophet, priest, and king, the great redeemer of God's people. Jesus had come into the world to fulfill God's covenant promise, to be God to his people and to be with them, to never leave them nor forsake them, but to save them and to keep them. All these promises reached their crescendo in the coming of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus was raised from the dead, he destroyed the power of death. He removed the fear of the grave. He had brought an end to any conquering hopes of the devil. All these things had been pushed aside by the rolling of the stone from the front of Christ's tomb. Everything was going to be new. And now God had given to us his Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And the Spirit lives within us. He bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. He comforts us. He continues the ministry that Jesus had begun among the disciples in Galilee. He is the one who teaches us, who nurtures us, who disciplines us, who restores us so that we can continue to walk with Christ and to be his disciples unto our life's end. The Spirit is our down payment, our earnest, or as Paul calls it here, our guarantee of the salvation that awaits us in the new heavens and the new earth. All these things are true, Paul says, because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. All the promises of God are yes in Jesus Christ. They're not iffy. They're not yes and no. They're not like most people we know. Well, what do you think about this? Well, I think it could be this, and it could be that, and it's probably this, but you know, it might be that. I'm really convinced that it's pretty much this, but, you know, on the other hand, there may be that. Paul says that's not the way it is with the promises of God. They're all yes in Jesus Christ. They're all sure and certain promises. We have so great a salvation that we can have a permanent and abiding hope. And there's no reason for us to be afraid to live for Jesus or to die for Jesus. There's no reason for us to be concerned if Jesus puts us in a hard spot, because he's going to be there with us. And there's no reason for us to be concerned if Jesus puts us in a blessed spot, because, well, he's going to be there with us in that time too. And as Paul testifies, we can go through shipwrecks, we can go through beatings, imprisonment, we can be rich and poor, we can be happy and sad, and we can have all these things, but our hope never disappears because all the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. It's all about Christ. Paul makes that clear. Look at how he puts it in verse 20. All the promises of God find their yes in him. And that's why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Our salvation is in Christ. It is through Christ. It is for Christ's glory. Our whole salvation is focused in who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, what Jesus is doing today, and what Jesus is going to do at the end of the age. All of this is ours in Christ. And our salvation is perfect and accomplished in him. There's nothing for us to add. When Jesus cried out, "It is finished," on the cross, he meant exactly that. And so we rejoice in him. We take our stand in him. We come to God through him. We live for his glory, Paul says. And when we hear those things, what do we say? Maybe not out loud, but certainly in a heart of faith, we say, amen to that. I think Paul really meant that the amen was spoken out loud, at least in Corinth. He talks about uttering the amen to the glory of God. I'm not sure that that's a phrase we would use to describe some kind of silent but an amen. That doesn't sound very Presbyterian, does it, to say a loud amen in worship? But it is. There's nothing wrong with that. We should every now and then, I think, say amen. That's my hope. That's my prayer. That's my song. That's the promise God gave to me. But of course, that requires something of us, doesn't it? It requires, first of all, that we know what the promises of God are. And we're not going to know what the promises of God are if we don't read our Bibles and if we don't hear the Bible preached and taught to us. We have to know what God has done. We have to know what he's like. We have to know what he's promised to do. Or we're not going to be able to utter an amen to God. If all the even the basics of the Christian faith are foreign to us, there's not much we're going to say amen to. We need to know the Bible. We also, I think, need to understand what's happening in our lives. We need to be kind of honest. These are pandemic days, aren't they? It's been a trying and difficult year on many different levels for a lot of different people, including people who are sitting here this morning. And sometimes we just rather block those things out and not contemplate them. I think the psalmist, for example, would remind us that all of life is to be contemplated. It's all to be meditated on. We're to take time to think about what the Lord is doing and what the Lord's not doing in our lives, and how the Lord has seen us through the pandemic, and how the Lord has provided for us jobs when other people are unemployed, and how the Lord has seen fit to use perhaps the oddities of this year for some kind of spiritual benefit for us. But when we do meditate on those things, what happens? We see how faithful the Lord has been. We see how kind and merciful he's been. We see how patient he is with people like us. And when we learn those things, we're able to say, the Lord is good, and respond to that with an amen. He is. He has been so good. And when we contemplate those things, we come to a hymn that we sing on Sunday morning. We say, oh, I know those words. You know, that's the life I've been living. And we sing the song, and we're able to utter an amen to the glory of God. In a couple of weeks, we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper. We'll come and we'll remember the death of Jesus on the cross for our sins. We'll remember that our entrance into heaven is in him and through him and for his glory, as Paul puts it here. And we'll understand afresh just how sinful we are, and we'll be amazed again at the grace of God that he would save a sinner like me. And the appropriate response is not just to eat the bread and drink from the cup, but to hear the promises of God and to utter to him an amen at the end. And we'll hear the benediction pronounced at the end of the service. And we will hear that God promises to go with us and to bless us and to keep us. And we will rejoice that throughout the week to come, our God will not leave us nor forsake us. And we will respond by uttering an amen. And we'll offer our prayers in the coming week. We'll ask God to heal our friends, to bless our food, to protect us, to give us wisdom in times of decisions, to give us hope in a time of political confusion and chaos. And as we ask those things and leave them at the throne of grace, knowing that our God hears our prayers for the sake of his Son, we'll end our prayers with what? An amen. We'll utter an amen to the glory of God. Amens are not just little words we tack on at the end of something to say, okay, it's finished, we can go on to the next thing. The amen is our opportunity to declare to God, yes, Lord, this is my hope. This is my faith. At the Wednesday night prayer meeting that we hold in Collins, each week read various scripture passages. We also have been reading little questions from the old Heidelberg Catechism. And we have been reading through the section dealing with the Lord's Prayer. And this past Wednesday night, we actually read the question in the Catechism that said, why do we say amen at the end of the Lord's Prayer? And the Catechism's answer, if I can paraphrase it this morning, is, well, because that is our confession of faith, that we believe everything that is contained in the prayer, that this is the kind of prayer God wants us to offer to him. These are the things he wants us to pray for. This is how God wants us to address him. This is how God wants us to live. And so in that sense, it's kind of a fitting conclusion to the Lord's Prayer. But then the Catechism adds another little sentence at the end. It's a fascinating thought. It's a reminder to us, the Catechism says, that God is far more willing to answer our prayers than we are to believe that he will answer those requests. We don't usually look at prayer that way, do we? God is more willing to hear our prayers and to answer them than we are to believe that he will do it. How many times have we prayed that God would do something, but by the time we were done, we were saying, oh, that's never going to happen. I don't know why I even prayed that. Or how many times have you heard someone say, well, I don't know why I pray. My prayers just kind of bounce off the ceiling and come back to me. They don't seem to do anything. But the Catechism reminds us that we conclude our prayer with an amen, because we know that when we do pray, God hears us. And he hears us freely, and he hears us lovingly, and he hears us as a father hears the pleas of his children. And he has promised that he will answer those prayers. Now, it may be that he will not answer them the way we expected or anticipated. It may be that he won't answer them on the schedule that we were trying to impose on him. But the fact is that God always hears the prayers of his children. They are always welcome in his sight. They always rise up to him with the sweet smell of a sacrifice. Even when we ask wrongly, even when we ask unbelievingly, even when we ask impatiently, even when we ask for the wrong things or out of the wrong motives, God hears. And God loves us, and he answers our prayers in a way that's going to be good for us and that will bring glory to him and that will serve the needs of his kingdom. And he's always there. He's always got the door open. I can remember Billy Graham saying in his early days of itinerant ministry, when he was preaching all over the world, traveling to crusades, and oftentimes was only home for a short period of time between trips, he would kind of lock himself up in his study to prepare new messages for the next crusade or to take care of administrative work. It all had to be done within this short period of time because of the schedule that he operated on. And there was a secretary, and she was supposed to keep everybody out during that time. If he was in the study, he was completely inaccessible. He was unavailable for phone calls or for drop-in visitors or anything. And the one exception was his wife and children were always welcome. Nobody else could come in. But his wife and children could always come. They didn't have to have an appointment. They didn't have to call and ask. They didn't have to knock. They were just allowed to come in. And I think about that sometimes when we pray, because our Heavenly Father has made such accessibility to us as well. He's always available. He always hears us. He loves his children. He wants us to bring our requests and our desires to him. That's why Jesus tells us, when you pray, say, "Our Father who art in heaven." And we say amen at the end because we know this is true, even if we don't always feel like it's true. We say amen at the end because we know this is the promise of God, and all the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. I hope that you will remember that this week when you pray, so that you won't be discouraged, so that you won't just neglect prayer, but that you will make it a part of your daily life and routine, knowing that God hears. He always hears, because all of his promises are yes in Christ Jesus. And to that we can all say, amen. Let's pray.